I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to the Old Testament book of Malachi. As we discussed in our study last Lord's Day morning, this period of time is especially intriguing to me, because it is a period of time in which the people of God are not doing what they need to be doing. And they have had ample opportunities after opportunities to correct the things in their lives. And so in the book of Malachi, there are some very powerful lessons that I think we need to be reminded of. And as we look at the book of Malachi, the question that I want us to consider is, would anybody listen to his words today? Now, if you've read the bulletin article, which maybe some of you have, some of you have not, it too will be on our website. I'm still kind of pursuing this stay-at-home order and circumstance and what it means to our lives and how we will emerge from this time of our lives. And no doubt most of us will remember this time from now on. But as the Israelites, in their history, they had some moments in their history that they ought to remember for a long time to come. In their history, we know that they have been warned by Moses not to worship idols. As you come into the promised land, you begin to worship idols. He told them, even before they entered the promised land, what was surely to happen, that they would be taken captive. And indeed, Moses told them that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, again in chapter 8, again in chapters 28 through 30. So there was no saying, well, you know, we just didn't know. They knew before they ever came into the land what was going to happen. And then when Joshua led them into the land, conquered the land, in the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua, at the end of that chapter, we note that all of the land has been conquered. When we come then to the 21st chapter, the Old Testament prophet tells us that all the land which he promised unto the fathers, you now have possessed and you dwell in it. And not one thing has failed. And then in the 23rd chapter, he reminds them of what will happen if you forsake God and you begin to worship and serve idols. Well, we know that the northern kingdom was taken captive. The southern kingdom then, as you see on the chart, began to be taken captive about 606 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire began to take captive second group in 597. And then the city of Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, and it was to remain in ruins, the people in captivity for 70 long years. And you would like to think that during that 70 long years, separated from their homeland, separated from the city of Jerusalem, and certainly separated from their beloved temple that had been so desecrated and destroyed by the Babylonians, that they would long for the day for those 70 years to expire, and they would have great excitement and anticipation about what we will do when we go back into the land, what it's going to be like when we go back into the land. Well, we know that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied that the Babylonian Empire would not be forever, that there would be the rise of Cyrus, who is named in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, about 200 years before Cyrus was ever born, even before the Medes and the Persians would join forces and become a world empire, that Cyrus would write a decree allowing these people to go home. And we noted that in the beginning of the writing of the book of Ezra, Cyrus is present, and he is the one who is making the decree that Ezra is talking about, that Isaiah had prophesied about during that time in chapter 44 and 45. Now, in captivity, what do we do? During times of difficulty, like this virus, what do we do? The wisdom writer said, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Now, I'm sure to a degree that was very much true during the days of captivity by the Babylonians. But when we read in the books of Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Malachi, this is the background that we're talking about, the period of captivity. These writers write concerning those things that occurred when they came out of captivity. Now, if you do the math, you'll note that 70 years later, in 536, Cyrus wrote a decree allowing these people to go back. And almost 50,000 Israelites returned under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. You can read about that at the close of the book of 2 Chronicles in the first chapter of Ezra. We know that in the years 520 to 516 B.C., the temple was rebuilt. We can see evidence of that not only in the book of Haggai, we'll address that at another time, but also in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15. In 458 B.C., Ezra led a second remnant of over 2,000 Jews as they returned to the city of Jerusalem. And then in 444 B.C., Nehemiah returns to lead the third remnant back and to assist the people in the rebuilding of the walls that we talked about in our study last Lord's Day morning. Now, during this period of restoration, I think that Malachi and Nehemiah were contemporary. You'll notice the dates here that Malachi may have written just a little bit later than the time of Nehemiah, but be it understood that the temple has been rebuilt, and also be it understood that the walls around the city have been rebuilt, as we noted last time, in only 52 days Nehemiah had led them to do that. But what was the circumstance that existed in Israel at the time that now Malachi is writing? Now I want to see a contrast in this from the time of before captivity, from the time of during captivity, to the time of after the captivity, the time of restoration. When Haggai was writing, he was complaining because the people had built your own sealed houses while the house of the Lord lieth in ruins. And when Nehemiah was writing, he was writing to urge them to get busy. Let us arise and build. And now when Malachi is writing, the time frame, I think, is just incredible. From the time of their return to the approximate time of Malachi's writing was about 100 years. And that, of course, is what I was talking about during the interim period between these, I call it broadcasts, these Zoom messages. But it was about 100 years they've been back into the land. So now we're talking about second and third generation descendants who have come back into the land, and what their attitude is. And we know that worship was in a terrible state of decay. The priests were careless regarding the offering of their sacrifices. The tithing had been neglected. Indifference and skepticism seems to characterize the whole nation. Divorce and intermarriage with the Gentile people was common occurrence. And this was what Malachi is in substance addressing. Now, I might raise an interesting question just for your consideration. Is this what you would expect? When you look at their history prior to the captivity and the lessons that they were to learn in captivity, wouldn't you expect them to come back with a great deal of excitement that we're going to be faithful, we're going to serve the Lord with greater diligence than we ever have before. We're going to have more enthusiasm about our sacrifices and about our faithfulness and service to the Lord than had ever characterized us during the period of idolatry that caused us to go into captivity. But no, what we see is something entirely different. Oh, they're not worshiping idols. But when it comes to the worship of God, when it comes to their faithfulness, they just become indifferent, just don't seem to care. And their attitude revealed in their argumentation in the book of Malachi, to me is, and those of you who know me well, would expect me to say fascinating. It's just incredible. I can't hardly accept or believe that people in such a short amount of time, having this history behind them, would reach such a don't care disposition. But that's what they did. And so this brings us to the text of Malachi chapter 1. And I want you to open your Bibles, and if you would please follow along and read along the things that we're looking at. In Malachi chapter 1, the prophet says the burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. That word burden carries with it the meaning of oracle. The source of the message is from the Lord, and it's made to Israel by this Old Testament prophet. The arrangement of the study of the book of Malachi is rather interesting and in many ways unique to our Old Testament study, in that a statement is made, and then the prophet assumes the argument presenting the disposition of the people. And so the statement that is made in verse 2 is, I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Now here's the rebuttal. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And so the message then of Malachi is to tell them what God has done that demonstrates his love for them. Now, just on the surface, looking at their history, we know that God had always loved them. He had always been faithful. He had always chastised them for their evil deeds. And in fact, their captivity had been a chastisement because of their idolatry. And the Hebrew writer compares chastisement in the father and son relationship as evidence to the love that the father has for the child. When God chastised these people, even bringing them into captivity, was it because he didn't love them? No, that was a manifestation of his love for them. But he did not leave them in captivity. He promised them that in 70 years he would restore them to the land. Here they are back in the land. What does that evidence? His love for them. He's done everything he told them he would do. He's chastised them as a loving father. When they have repented, he's brought them back into the land and restored the remnant. What about the sins that they had committed? Last week we learned in the book of Nehemiah, in reference to the book of Ezra from chapter 9 and chapter 10, that when Ezra read the law to them, they confessed their sins. And there was much weeping and mourning. What did God do? How did he respond? He forgave them. What is his forgiveness but a manifestation of his love toward them? And then, as he had promised, here we have the words of Malachi. And those of you who are familiar with Old Testament study know that even the placement of this book in our Bibles indicates that after this, God was silent for 400 years. Because now, after blessing and blessing and blessing and manifesting his love toward them, they still will not listen. And so they ask the question, wherein hast thou loved us? Well, let's notice again the text. In verse 2, the latter part, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places, saith Jehovah of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down. The men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel. What had God done most recently to manifest his love for these people? He had brought them back into the land. But initially, the text says, I loved Jacob, but Esau, his brother, I hated. Who were the Edomites? They were the descendants of Esau. God had blessed his people Israel, those who had descended from Jacob. But you know, when the Babylonians came in and conquered all of these people, it wasn't just the Israelites that had been taken captive. The Edomites had also been taken captive. But who did God restore? God restored the Israelites. What about the Edomites? Those who had descended from Esau. They said, we will build. God said, I will throw them down. The Edomites were not restored, but the Israelites were. And so once again, we see the manifestation of God's love. I chose Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, over Esau, and I've manifested my love toward them. But in Jeremiah chapter 49 in verses 7 through 22, would urge you to read it. God refused to restore Edom. God did not bless them. They were not his people. So the question, wherein hast thou loved us? Well, I've asked the question to introduce our study. Would God be heard today? You know, we have a pandemic that's going on, and I've heard folks say, well, where's God? You know, you teach that there is a God. Where's God? And all, how could God allow so many people to suffer all of these terrible calamities? And we forget what God has done for us. He gave his only begotten son. He did that. In Ephesians chapter 1, he has blessed us with abundant blessings, all spiritual blessings found in Christ Jesus, including the forgiveness of our sins, our redemption in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, one of the things that we want to note is that the blessings that he has given to us are not to be recognized as physical blessings, but he has blessed us immensely, but spiritually. In Romans chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 8, we see a reference to this. He said, for this is a word of promise according to this season. Will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but Rebekah also having conceived by one, even our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what's the point? Well, even in those days, God made a choice. Now, question, does God have the right to make a choice today? Does he have the right to save those through the means that he has provided, through the sacrifice of his son? Does he have the right to choose those who are in Christ? Those who will submit their will to his. And somebody comes along and says, well, I believe that that selection is individual. And we come away with then the doctrine of Calvinism, as most of us have identified it. No, God chose those who are in Christ. He chooses the means and methods by which you enter into that relationship. You must believe that he is the Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You want to receive these spiritual blessings? Then you must be in Christ. Just as God loved Israel, he loves you, but the choice of obedience or disobedience is entirely yours. Now, in reference to that, we want to go back to our text. For in Malachi chapter 1, in verse 6, the writer continues, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, saith Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. Now that's an interesting analogy, isn't it? God has historically recognized himself in relationship to his people as the father of his people. That's still true today. And as we read in this text, he said, O priest that despise my name. Now here this is directed especially to them. And then they say, wherein have we despised thy name? And then the prophet says, ye have offered polluted bread on mine altar. And they say, wherein have we polluted thee? And then he answers, in that ye say the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when ye offer the lame and sick, it is no evil. Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person, saith Jehovah of hosts? And let's pause there in the reading. Their questions reveal a great deal. God said through the prophet, you have despised me. And they want to know, how so? What have we done? He said, you have polluted your offering. Well, how's that so? What did we do? And he said, in that you offer polluted bread upon my altar. And then in verse 13, we see their attitude even at that. In verse 13, ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts. And ye have brought that which was taken by violence and the lame, the sick. Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah? Well, they had offered unacceptable sacrifices. They had offered the lame, the sick, the blind. And even in the offering of these things, he said, they had snuffed at it. Now, I understand that word to be kind of a simple turning up their nose in disdain. Even in the offering of these sacrifices that God would not accept, they turned up their nose at that kind of service to the Lord. They were defiant, indignant, irreverent toward what they were doing. And they said, when we offer these things, blind and the sick and the lame, it is no evil. Now you'll notice that's not a question. Sometimes we read that as if it is. There's an exclamation mark at the end of that statement. This is a statement that they're making. We can do this, and there's nothing wrong with that, in defiance of what they knew that God would accept. Now, as we come over into the New Testament, we see a similar disposition in our study of Revelation. We'll talk about this in greater detail in that classroom study. But in Revelation chapter 3, we read of those who are in the church in Laodicea. And the writer says in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here were those who made up the church in Laodicea that were just as indifferent as those who made up the nation of Israel that had returned, the remnant that had returned in the book of Malachi. The faithless priest were rebuked, because they were instructing the people that there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. Notice the admonition of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and reading beginning in verse 21. He had already told them, and if it had any blemish, as if it had be lame or blind or any ill blemish whatsoever, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto thy God. And do you think these priests that we're reading about over here in Malachi didn't know that? Ezra had read the law to them. But now you see what effect time has had on these people. How quickly, how soon we forget. We note that even the Gentiles would give honor. They would give great sacrifices, as we see in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. He said, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith Jehovah of hosts, but ye profane it. Ye profane it. In that you say the table of Jehovah is polluted and the fruit thereof, even its food, is contemptible. Look at their attitude. Could care less about whether it was acceptable. But God's attitude is revealed in verse 11, or verse 10, I'm sorry. Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now, why not? Why wouldn't God accept these? Well, not only was it not what he had required, but what we also note is in verse 14, he said, but cursed be the deceiver who hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a blemished thing. Can you picture that? Here were those who had the things that God required, but instead of offering the very best, that which was without spot and without blemish, with reverence and respect for who God is and what he said, they would offer the blind, the lame, the sick. God said, I am a great king, saith Jehovah of hosts, and my name is terrible among the Gentiles. You offer this to me? You know, one of the things that sometimes I try to teach in our studies is we need to remember who we are. That's true. We mentioned that earlier, that we need to remember what we've become a part of, the kingdom of Christ, something that can never be destroyed. But in the process of our remembering, we need to remember who God is. God is a great king. He will not be served with this kind of indifference and apathy. He will not accept it. Would Nehemiah be heard today? I give considerable thought to some of these things, and the timeline of when these prophets prophesied is equally important in our studies. We know that Ezekiel was one who had been taken captive. He was contemporary with Daniel, but Daniel had a position in the house of the king. Ezekiel did not. He was a prophet, but he was among the commoners. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, he tells them why they are in captivity. In verse 1, it says, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, even the shepherds, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, woe unto you shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill the fatlings, but ye feed not the sheep. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken. I'm sorry. He said, neither have ye bought or brought back that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with vigor have ye ruled over them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food to all the beasts of the field and were scattered. You read the rest of that chapter, you'll see that the shepherds of Israel had failed in their responsibility. They had not properly taught the people. My question to you is, was it really all that much different in the days of Malachi? Had things changed dramatically from the time that they were taken into captivity, the time that they were in captivity, to the time now that they've been restored to the land? Not a whole lot of difference in their attitude. They're not worshiping idols, but they're not being faithful to the Lord either. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in verse 29, reminded them of the seriousness of their responsibility. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Paul knew what was coming, and that even some of these very elders in the church in Ephesus would not fulfill their duties and responsibilities, and people then would become unfaithful. Nehemiah is rebuking the leaders of his day, those who were priests, who had the responsibility of not only teaching the people, but offering the sacrifices and directing the people. They had failed in that responsibility. Now in Malachi chapter 2, we see that things are getting grossly worse, and the reason is stated in verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts. Then will I send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed you already, because ye do not lay it to heart. And we say, well, God would curse them. That's not all that big of a deal. Yes, it is. Look, if you will, at verse 3. He said, behold, I will rebuke your seed and will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your feast, and ye shall be taken away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. My covenant was with him, my life and peace. And I feared them, or gave them rather to him that he might fear. And he feared me and stood in awe of my name. Well, when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers and read concerning the function of the priest, as they functioned legitimately in their sacrificing unto God, it was to be that which was perfect. But in this case, it was not. And he calls upon them to turn away from these things. In verse 8, he says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 8, but ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have had respect of persons in the law. Now that's of interest to me. You remember on our timeline when the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah prophesied? The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, he had prophesied before the days of captivity and at the beginning stages of the days of captivity. And in Jeremiah chapter 5 and chapter 6, he tells them why these things would happen to them. In Jeremiah chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 30, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30, he said, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Hold your finger there and look again at the words over here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 9. What were the priests doing? They were having respect of persons. What were the prophets and the priests doing in Jeremiah's day that caused them to go into captivity? The prophets were prophesying falsely, and the priests were ruling, bearing rule by their means. In other words, the prophets and the priests were selling out to the highest bidder. They were showing respect to persons in the teaching and in the judgments that they made. The very thing that caused them to go into captivity now characterizes the people that Malachi is addressing, the very same things. And then beginning in verse 10 of the text, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously. And an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loveth, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. I'll pause right there. That's of special interest to me. They had married the daughter of a foreign god. We're going to see just a little bit, in just a little bit, that they had intermarried the heathen women of the land. And in doing so, they had married the daughter of a foreign god. The terminology that's used here is incredibly interesting. If they had married the daughters of foreign gods, very simply, they had taken for their wives those who were of the nations who worshiped idols. In other words, they had made the idol their father-in-law's. Someone told me a long time ago that if you marry a child of the devil, you need to be reminded who your father-in-law is. Well, this is what they did. They had married those who were the children of the idol worshipers. And did that not have an impact upon them? Read the bulletin article. Certainly it did. It had a tremendous impact upon them. And so it continues to do so. In the indictment against them, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And this again you do. You cover the altar of Jehovah with tears and with weeping and with sighing, insomuch that ye regard not the offering anymore, neither receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore?" And he tells them, "Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Wherefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed in your spirits, that ye deal not treacherously." What have they done? They were divorcing their wives. They were intermarrying with the heathen nations round about them, or who had been imported into the land. And what does he accuse them of? Dealing treacherously. Breaking covenants, if you please. Practicing abomination. Now, if you'll notice more specifically, in verse 14, he refers to the wife of thy youth. You know who that is? That's their first one. They were dealing treacherously against the wife of thy youth. And he refers to her as thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. They had not been responsible in their marriages. Now, we see reference made in the New Testament and into the Old Testament all the way back to the beginning regarding the sanctity of that relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created in the Garden of Eden man, he made for man a woman. She was called Eve. And we know that in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 of that context, you can read it, but as you drop down to verse 24 of that context, we note that "for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Well, we know that even at the time that Malachi is writing, during this period of restoration, they're not obeying that. They've taken for themselves wives of the heathen nations. They have divorced their former wives. Jesus makes reference to Genesis chapter 2 in the text of Matthew chapter 19, where the question is asked, and the question needs to be underscored in our thinking because it sets the stage for Jesus' comments in Matthew 19, verse 3. "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Can a man just divorce just because?" And Jesus said, "Have you not read?" "Read what?" "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, where would they read that? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God began the marriage relationship. Jesus' comment in this text in verse 6 is, "So that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, simple as I know how to make it, I like multiple choice tests because the answer is obviously there on the page somewhere. You just have to select which one. Jesus gives them a multiple choice, and he only gives them two choices. He said, their question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" Reading what Jesus said, the choice is yes or no. Which one is the correct answer? The answer is no. God had never granted permission to put away your wife for just any cause. Well, they began to argue in verse 7. They said unto him, "Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away?" Jesus responded, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Let's go back to their question. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any cause? Multiple choice, yes or no. Has the answer changed? The answer is still no. And Jesus then continued in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication shall marry another, and marrieth another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now the disciples then had some difficulty wrapping their mind around that. But because somebody has difficulty wrapping their mind around it, doesn't make it difficult, and it doesn't void what he said from the beginning. But those of Malachi's day seem to have forgotten what God said from the beginning, and they're divorcing their wives at will. And God said, you're dealing treacherously. You're dealing that which is an abomination. You're doing that which I hate. Now, I know in our listening audience that some of you have family members, but perhaps you yourself have been involved in the aftermath of divorce, and there's just nothing good associated with it. And in all of the fallout, all of the hurt that is associated with divorce, do we not still see that God hates divorce? We see multiple reasons, but what we see here is it is an abomination. It is dealing treacherously with one another. And so here is God's answer. I hate it. I despise it. Now, in our next study, we're going to look at Malachi chapter 2 and begin with verse 17, because that passage becomes essentially the introduction to the rest of the book. When they ask, wherein have we wearied you? And he begins to elaborate on the things that they have done. I know that, and most of you know, that time and I, we don't get along too well. So I'm going to stop with that, and we'll start there next time and address the rest of the book of Malachi as he deals essentially with some other things, not only that they did, and then raise questions, why do you accuse us of these things? But we're also going to note that Malachi leaves them and closes the Old Testament on a promising note. And we'll note that Malachi is telling them concerning the coming of John the Baptist that would begin preparation for the establishment of the Lord and his kingdom. And so we'll study that next time as we go back to our study.